Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Well, I will suppose that everyone had a nice time at family camp last week. It's nice to see you back again. And it's also my privilege to be here with you this morning. I will be here for the next few weeks as we begin this series in Romans and follow on through over the next several months. And I hope that you will enjoy it as much as I've been enjoying being prepared to give these series of messages from Romans. As Justin was kind enough to read these first seven verses, we won't reread those right now. But if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, hopefully you received one of these small outlines when you came in this morning. I'd like you to hold on to these, please, because I'm not sure if we'll get all the way through the first seven verses this morning. I'll confess that right from the very beginning. But I have the luxury of being here for the next three Sundays consecutively, so if we don't finish all seven verses today, don't worry. We'll get to them next Sunday or the following Sunday. I promise the rest of the elders that we will stay on schedule. You won't get behind. One of my most favorite books, small books, informative books, is actually a book that was purchased for my children many years ago. They have a new version of this book out, and the title of the book is called The Way Things Work. The Way Things Work. Now, the thing I like about this book is that I'm always fascinated with how things work. I like looking at mechanical things or electrical things and trying to figure out, how does that work? You know? Now, this book offers simple explanations for the way things work, very simple machines, and even more complicated things that we use in everyday life. And he does it somewhat in a humorous fashion, but he has his little funny drawings and sketches. There's also a lot of very good mechanical and physics and all kinds of things in this book that explain things all the way from very simple machines like the inclined plane or the lever all the way up to computers and automobiles and that sort of thing. So everything from zippers to automobiles is found in this book or in one of its more recent editions. In fact, there's another here, this second picture that we've got up here. This shows one of the inclined plane, you know, and it can't really read all the text. But the nice thing about this book is it kind of takes all these things and either explains them simply or gives an exploded view of all the component parts and show how it all fits together. Now, why am I saying this? The reason why I'm saying this is that the book of Romans is kind of like an exploded view of how Christianity works. It takes it apart in all of its component parts, and it shows us every one, every little piece, every little part, and it shows us how it all fits together. And when you finish reading through the book of Romans and you finish studying it, you have a better understanding of who we are as believers, why we believe, how we believe, and all its component parts, all the implications of that, what it means. And I really appreciate the book of Romans for that. It's a great teaching book. It's a magnificent explanation of how Christianity works. Now, if you had nothing but the book of Romans, if that's all you had before you, if that's all you could take with you into a prison cell, I hope that'll never happen to you, if that's all that you could take with you on vacation somewhere, then really you would have pretty much all of the New Testament teachings and much of what God says about us and about himself is contained in the book of Romans, maybe in seed form in some ways, but it really is a compilation of a lot of the teaching from the Old Testament and all the New Testament put together in one book for us. And that's why it's so valuable. And I want to encourage you as we go along through the next several weeks and throughout this year, put it on your heart and be before the Lord to begin to understand more deeply not only the teaching and doctrine that's contained in the book of Romans, but how it changes our life, because it changes our life dramatically once we begin to understand what it says and what it means. Now, just a little bit before we get to our text here, some of you know that Romans was written from the city of Corinth. Paul wrote it to the Roman believers from what was then the cultural center of the Roman world, the city of Corinth. Now, Paul had never been to Rome when he had written this book, but he knew many of the people there. In fact, perhaps he had even led some of these people to faith in Jesus Christ. Tradition has it that Paul founded the church in Rome. But That tradition is not true. We know that Paul did not found the church at Rome. At the best we can determine, we don't really even know exactly how the church began at Rome. Perhaps there's some speculation that some of the people that were there at the day of Pentecost, if you remember your church history a bit, when the apostles went and gave that great message, and there were 3,000 people that were saved that day. And God did a great work as he began in the lives of those Jewish believers. And those who were surrounding them, there were other people listening and other people who believed. And there is some speculation that perhaps some of those believers went back to Rome and they formed the nucleus of what became the Church of God at Rome. Now, regardless of how it began, what we know of that, in fact, is very little. But we do know that Paul wrote this letter, this epistle, this message to the Roman believers or to the church at Rome. I think it's important for us to understand before we get to the text and before we actually begin to examine and understand what Paul is trying to say to us today as believers, it's important to understand the climate and a little bit about the background of what was it like when Paul wrote this letter. What was the philosophical climate like? Who were the religious leaders? What was happening there? I'm not going to give you a lot of detail there, but it's important to understand that this letter was written to a group of people that lived in a certain period of time. I'm sure you can understand that it has bearing on what it means and why it was written. There was a lot of established religion in Rome at that time, but for most of the people, their reliance upon these things was fading. Certainly Judaism was fading in its prominence, and things like paganism and heathenism were, shall we say, losing their luster somewhat. And this led people to begin to believe in things like dreams and enchantments and superstition. And if you read your history about the Roman Empire, you'll see that that was one of the great problems that began the downfall of the civilization in Rome. There were a lot of established philosophies and philosophers going around at that time period, too. The two main ones were the Stoics. You may have heard that word before, the Stoics. Now, the Stoics figured that you just sort of take things as they come, and you resign yourself to whatever happens, happens. And that was their philosophy, generally. There were the Platonics. Now, the Platonics figured that, well, all religions express basically the same thing, so it doesn't matter that much. As long as you're religious and you're spiritual, that's the important thing. But not much else really matters. Now, they had plenty of experts that were alive and kicking during that time. They were the Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees were people who were men who were basically, shall we say, they confined themselves to the form of religion. As long as we look good, then that's okay. And you might even say in contemporary terms, they represented what we see today as very strongly the religious right, if I can say it in that term. How about the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees were skeptical of formal truth. They thought, well, there isn't really any much thing as formal truth. And so they were kind of liberal in thinking. So they had their religious liberals. And then there were another group called the Essenes. And they were somewhere in the middle. They were mystical. They didn't really know. They were what we would call today Gnostics. They don't really know. It's not way over on the right. It's not on the left. It's somewhere in the middle, but we don't know where it is. And so we don't know the answers either. Now, I'm saying this because these ideas and these philosophies are reflected in our culture today, too. You can, anywhere you go, you can find these same ideas. And in fact, not only are they contemporary, they're very popular. There's a couple of quotes that I read from newspaper articles, magazine articles, and websites just in the past 3 days. Faith in God is for the weak-minded. At best, we each need to choose our own confessions. Religion doesn't work for me. Believe if you want, but all religions are basically the same. They teach the same things, and they do the same things. The religious leaders of today are all fools and hypocrites. Now, because the message of Romans has not changed, And because the core problems of mankind are still the same, I believe very strongly that there's an answer to these questions found here that God has for us. There's an answer for us, and there's an answer for the contemporary world. Now, these first 17 verses, I've just read the first 7 verses, but the first 17 verses form the introduction to this epistle, to this letter. And like any good introduction, they sum up the major themes of the letter. Now, I'm calling these first 3 messages that we're going to talk about today, next Sunday and the following Sunday, the way it works. The way it works. How does it work? How does Christianity work? How does it work for me? How does it work for everyone else? So we're going to look into that over the next 3 Sundays. Now, in the past century, really even in the last 50 years, there have been great men of God who have written books about what Christianity is all about and tried to present a very simple view of what Christianity is, especially to those who are unbelieving. Now, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Mere Christianity. Some of you may have read that. That actually came from a series of radio programs that he did in the late 1930s and early 40s. Mere Christianity, one of the greatest books that we have about what Christianity is all about in a very simple terms. J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Plain Christianity, and J.R.W. Stott followed that with Plain Christianity or Basic Christianity. Now, just as these men have done in their books, I'm hoping that over the next few weeks we can look at these 17 verses, today verses 1 to 7, and see what it's all about. How does it work? And how do I fit into that? Now, in this first section, Paul writes about Christ, he writes about the Roman Christians, and he writes about himself. Now, we're going to look this morning at the first 7 verses where he writes about Christ. He writes about Christ because Christ is the central theme of everything that Paul has to say. You see, Christianity is not a creed, it's a person. It's the life of Jesus Christ lived out through us. Paul writes about the Romans because these Roman Christians were just like us. They were the basic material with which God was working. And God is still in the business of people today, too. And Paul writes about himself because he's the pattern of what Christ will do. He's a living example of what God's grace, mercy, and power can do in the life of a person who's yielded to him. Now, having said all that, let's look at the first 7 verses. Paul writes first about Christ here. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, by the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now, at the heart of everything that Paul says here and throughout the whole book of Romans is a central personage. And that's the Lord Jesus himself. That's the theme of his epistle to the Romans, and it's the theme of all of his writings. Union with Christ is the central idea that Paul wants to communicate to us through this letter. You see, all the great truths that we know and we understand about what God has done in our lives are connected to this great central truth. And I cannot stress enough this morning for us to understand that without Christ and without union with him, without fellowship with him, there can be no Christianity. He is the central theme, he is the central personage, and he's the central idea. Contemporary life and, shall we say, the media and our culture, American culture, more specifically California culture, feels that religion is okay. In fact, recently, in the last few months, maybe in the last year or so, religion has become kind of cool. Religion is cool. Did you know that? It is. Religion's cool. I'm going to prove it to you. Saturday, July 27th, 2002. This is from the Oakland Tribune, Bay Area Living section. Full-page article entitled, Religion is Way Cool. Religion is way cool. Now, let me read you an excerpt from this article. In a time when parents and religious leaders regularly grumble that the youth of today have lost their spiritual mores, images of Jesus and other faith figures are appearing all over popular culture. The teacher and prophet whose life forms the basis of Christianity is making his debut on fashion t-shirts, action figures, and bobbleheads. Everywhere you look, Jesus is there, flying off the shelves and trendier than ever. He is even in Berkeley. I'm just reading what it says, okay? This is a quote from one of the stores called Urban Outfitters. We don't want to offend anyone, Otto says, from Urban's headquarters in Philadelphia. We just want people to have a good time. A lot of the people who are buying the Jesus items are having a good time with a laugh, but some people are buying them seriously. And that's great, too. We just want to give the customers what they want. It seems that what they want nowadays are T-shirts with Jesus on them and a little bit of religion in their fashion. Nina Stevens, 17, was at the Berkeley Urban Outfitters early this month and picked up a fitted Virgin Mary tank top for $18. Although her family is Catholic, she says she liked the shirt just because. Now listen to this. It has nothing to do with religion or anything like that. It's just cool. It's just cool. Well, I'd like to submit to you this morning that that is not what Christianity is all about. Religion may be cool, but we cannot equate religion with Christianity. And this is the main idea. You can fill this in on your outline if you haven't already. Christianity is not a creed. And by the way, it is not a fashion statement either. It's not. It is a person. It is the life of Jesus Christ relived in our lives today. See, we're not simply followers of a philosophy or even a philosopher, but of a Savior, a Redeemer, a person, and He must be central in all things. Now, since Christ is indispensable to Christianity, Paul sums up here for us what we might call the credentials of Jesus Christ. What are His credentials? Now, I would stand firm, and perhaps some of you would too, I would stand very firm on the proposition, that Jesus alone is capable of solving the human dilemma. There are a lot of religious voices out there, there are a lot of religious leaders, and there are a lot of isms and systems. But Jesus alone is capable of solving the basic human dilemma. Now, I would stand very firm on that. I would say, I am a Christian, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, and I believe that He is the only one and the only way that can solve that problem. Now, anyone who's heard that claim, or anyone who's been around someone who says anything like that, if he's thoughtful at all, he probably thinks, or she thinks, how do you know that? How do you know that? What gives you the right to say that Jesus is the only one who can solve the human dilemma? What are the credentials of Christ that make me believe that He can do this? Now, this is very important. This is important. Why? Because if we really believe this, it should change our lives. You see, if we believe that Jesus is the one who can solve the human problems, that He can solve the human dilemma, then what should we be doing? We should be telling others about Jesus, right? We should be telling others that Jesus can help solve the problems that they find themselves in. Most greatly of which, of course, is the problem of sin and our relationship to God, but we'll come to that later. What are his credentials? First credential is that he was predicted long, long before he ever came on the scene. And I might say that no other manufacturer of any kind of religious system or man-made religion can make that claim. I think that's an amazing thing. Let's look again at verse 2, a portion of verse 2. It says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is number one on the outline, the first section. Jesus alone fits the pattern, completes the outline, and matches the test. If this is true, if this statement is true, and I believe it is, then this sets Jesus apart as unique among all the voices of all the religious leaders in all the world and in all of history. No other was predicted long before he came. No other leader can fit this pattern, complete the outline, or match the test. How does he do that? Jesus fits the pattern because he came by the accepted way. Now, what does that mean? Which he promised concerning his son. He came by the accepted way. What was the accepted way? What did God want to do and how did he want to do it? Well, that's a good question. As we read throughout the entire epistle to the Romans, it becomes clear that the gospel, the good news, the message of God bringing salvation to people who did not necessarily deserve it but needed it, that he wanted to act in grace, he wanted to step into time, he wanted to give his life a ransom for others, that he would go to the cross, that he would be resurrected. The gospel message of God, this is what God wanted to do. That was God's plan. And Jesus fit that pattern. God's way is the way that Jesus fulfills the predictions of the Old Testament. Now, Jesus himself said that he came by the accepted way. Now, that's quite a claim. And the way that he did that, he said, there are others who come. They come into the sheepfold by a different way. They come in like thieves. But the true shepherd comes through the right door. He comes through the right way. He comes the accepted way. And guess what happens? The sheep hear the voice and they know the shepherd. They understand it. And the people who lived during Jesus' day, when he came on the scene, they knew it. Many of the people understood, here is a man who comes by the accepted way. Here is someone who, as you can kind of put it in contemporary terms, here's someone who knows what they are doing. This man knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows why he's doing it. A few weeks ago, I shared with you that I was working on an old car. I've since finished a lot of the work and had to do a lot of work on different parts of it. Now, I don't like to take this car to a mechanic. It's not because I don't necessarily like mechanics, or that I'm such a superior mechanic that I think I'm better than everyone else. You see, the problem I have is that when I take this car to a mechanic, often they have no idea where to start. They don't know. They haven't seen a car this old for a while or whatever it is. And he gets under the hood, and I can immediately tell that this man doesn't know what he's doing. So, well, I'm having trouble with this. And he opens the hood, and he's kind of looking, going, Okay, yes. Is that the distributor back there? Yeah, that's the distributor back there. I mean, right then and there, I said, okay, you know, I'm packing my bags and leaving because I don't want this guy to touch my car. He has no clue what he's doing. He has no idea. Okay, no offense. Fair enough. Now, there are other people that I can take that car to that I have complete confidence. As I have a friend who I call him on the phone once in a while and I say, hey, you know, can you shoot the timing on my car? Can you help me with that? No problem. Go to his house. We open the hood. Man, he comes out with this. He knows exactly what he's doing. And I relax because he knows what he's doing. You see, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And the people of his day recognized that. He came by the accepted way. He came by the accepted way. And so therefore we know that he is the messenger of God. Now, men could test his claims on the basis of the scriptures they had. Jesus claimed that he was, in fact, the bearer of the good news, the messenger of God. And when he stood up, you read in the Gospels, he stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and he began to read the Old Testament scriptures. And he says, "Today is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." Wow, what? What? That's right. This scripture is talking about me. If you don't think so, you watch my life, you watch what I do, and you see how the Father has empowered my life, and you will see that I am in fact God's messenger. In response to John the Baptist's question, what did Jesus say? John said, "Are you the one that we should be seeking?" In other words, are you God's messenger? Are you the Messiah? Are you the sent one? Or should we be looking for someone else? Well, what did Jesus say? I love his response. He says, "You go back and tell John what's going on here. You tell him that people who couldn't see before can see now. You people that couldn't walk can walk now. People that couldn't hear can now hear. And the poor have the gospel preached to them." Is that enough of an answer for you? Hello? He says, "That's me." Now, Paul brings this out before us as one of the unique marks that Jesus Christ is indeed God's deliverer of the human race because he came according to the pattern. Well, let's go on. Jesus completes the outline. How does he do that? He completes the outline both by fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, which he promised, the scripture says here, through his prophets. He came as predicted in the Old Testament. Something that I think is very important for us to realize today. We may not believe that we have much of a heritage. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, sitting here, San Leandro, Fairhaven Bible Chapel, the year 2002, you may not think that you have much of a heritage. You may not think that this goes back very far, but believe me, our heritage in God goes back centuries. See, our faith comes to us through the anticipation and the prediction of centuries of teaching and preaching. You see, we owe a debt of gratitude to the Old Testament prophets who predicted, who preached, who taught, and who understood perhaps little of what God was going to do in the future. See, that's our heritage. That's who we are as believers in God and one who trust in his Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, we're familiar, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning talking about the predictive passages in the Old Testament. You can see clearly the great messianic passages that Jesus fulfills. And we sing those great songs at Christmas time about Emmanuel and God with us, and the virgin shall be with child. And all these things are true of the Lord Jesus. And we can understand now what even the Old Testament prophets may have not understood. I remember many years ago, Gene standing here and giving a message from Isaiah, a series of messages from Isaiah, and talking about the suffering Messiah. The suffering Messiah. It seems like an oxymoron. Messiahs don't suffer. Kings don't weep and lament. Well, they do when they're found in the Lord Jesus. That's the fulfillment of those things. We remember that when Jesus walked with the two men on the road to Emmaus, he began with Moses and all the prophets, and he taught them the things concerning himself. He completes that outline by fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. Just a special note at this point. One of the keys to understanding all of what it's said here in the book of Romans, not only these first few verses, but throughout the whole book, is to understand this. Now, if you can grab a hold of this and use this as a key to unlock some of the things that we'll be looking at over the next several months, I think it'll serve you well. This phrase, "the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures," is one of the great keys to help us understand this book. Because this same way of justification, this same way of God reaching out to us, this same way of reconciliation between God and man is the same way that God acted in the past. God has not changed. Now, we may think so. You may read the Old Testament and say, well, that's completely different. God acted under a completely different economy. He did everything differently. It was all different, but now we have the gospel. Now we have Jesus Christ. You see, that's not exactly true, you see. Because it says right here, it is the gospel of God which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Justification, righteousness, the same message of redemption and salvation has always been the way, the main basis on which God has worked. And as you go through the book, we begin to see it. That's right. Wait a minute. That's how Abraham was justified. That's right. That's right. It hasn't changed at all. And it helps us to see that all the mistakes that we make in thinking today are linked to the wrong thinking of the past. When we put it together with what God has said and what he has foretold and the way in which he does it even today, we say, wow, that's right. He does it the same way he always has done it. Jesus alone matches the test of uniqueness concerning his son. He matches the test of uniqueness. I don't know how many of you have ever read the Old Testament from start to finish. I mean, taking time in your personal devotional life or just as an enjoyment or for personal enrichment, for whatever reason, you've picked up the Old Testament and read it from Genesis all the way through into the Minor Prophets and when it comes up to the beginning of the New Testament. I don't know how many of you have actually read that through from, shall we say, from cover to cover. But when you read that and you meditate on it, you begin to understand that someone or something is coming. There is a very popular series of Bible study materials, and it is based upon the idea that we need the people to understand the Old Testament economy, the way things were then, and what God was foretelling and what he was doing all through the past to bring us to the place where when Jesus appears on the scene, they say, aha, that's right. Yeah, I remember they said, that's right, he's the one. This is the one, you see. And when you read through the Old Testament, you get this feeling, you get this sense. And then when Jesus appears on the scene, what happens? What happens? You read in Luke, and here are these angels saying, we bring you great tidings of great joy. For today is born unto you a son who is a Savior. He is a Savior. Emmanuel, God with us. Here he is. He's arrived. During World War II, the French underground often had occasion for various ones of their agents who were fighting in the French resistance. They had occasion for them to travel and to interact with one another in different places in the country. Now, of course, they were doing this all very covertly. If you understand your history, you realize that if you were found out to be a member of the French underground, you would immediately be shot as a spy. There was no quarter given whatsoever for someone who was a member of the French underground if you were caught by the German army or by the German high command. You'd be killed. Well, how were they to know that the person that they were meeting in another city was the one that they were supposed to meet? Because there was a lot of counter-espionage and a lot of things going on. They were trying to figure out, how can we find out who these people are? Well, the French underground had a very simple system. You know what they did? They would take a piece of paper, and they would tear it in half. And one agent would keep one half of the one piece of the paper, and they would mail the other piece to the agent in question, the person they were supposed to meet. Now, when they met, they'd take out the pieces of paper, and they would compare them. If they matched, if they were an identical match, then they both knew, this is a person I can trust. This is, in fact, the man or the woman that I was to meet. They are, in fact, a member of the French underground. I'd like to submit to you this morning, and I'm going to close with this. We'll pick up with this again next week. Our faith in the gospel of Christ is the culmination and the fulfillment of God's righteous plan of redemption. This is what God has planned to do all along. The birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are an exact match for God's plan. When we pull out those two pieces of paper, they match. They match. And we know we can trust Jesus Christ because he matches. He matches that test. We can fully trust him, and we can believe him because his life and his ministry is an exact match. Now, there's some other marks of his uniqueness. We're going to pick up again with this verses 3, 4, and move on as we go throughout next week. Let's pray and commit this time to the Lord. Dear Lord, I really want to thank you for these verses and for the truth that's contained in it. I pray, Lord, that as we understand more of yourself, more of your unique character and ministry, as we begin to understand ourselves as redeemed people and what you can do in our lives, that we would look at our lives and our priorities, and we would say, Lord, we have a job to do. Lord, I pray that our lives would not be the same as we study through the book of Romans. Lord, make your word by your spirit have an impact on our lives. Help us to recognize the things that must change. Help us to come into conformity with who you want us to be. Dear Lord, I really thank you for the work that you did on the cross and for being the unique Son of God. And I commit this series and this time and all that we've said, Lord, we commit it to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.